Good morning. It's a pleasure to be worshiping with you again. I bring greetings from the saints at Grace Presbyterian in Norman. And we continue to rejoice with you at the Lord's good hand. It's always good to see new faces that the Lord is adding to your number, those whom He is saving. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2. Will you please turn there with me in your Bibles? Before we read, please bow with me in prayer. Our loving Father, how thankful we are that You have given to us Your Word to be a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. And indeed it is by Your Word that You have made us alive, brought us to be born again. And it is by Your Word that You feed our souls. And so to that end we pray that You would be pleased in this hour to refresh us as we study the truths of the Scriptures, that we might receive the truth in faith and delight in Your Word and bow in submission to it. We bless You for Your Holy Spirit who brings the truth to light within us. And so we pray for Your Spirit to direct our thoughts together for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like to begin our study this morning with a story, a true story, about a young Christian mother whose name was Agnes. Agnes lived in Colchester, England, and she was a fine, upstanding citizen, and yet one day she found herself in jail. Her crime was worshiping with some other Christians on the Sabbath day. For the town council in Colchester had passed a law that made it illegal for Christians to meet on their own in a home. And so it was that Agnes and six other Christians who had felt conscience bound to meet to worship the Lord found themselves in jail. The jailer was not particularly fond of Christians. In fact, he was very hard on his prisoners. The one kindness shown to Agnes was she was allowed to keep with her nursing child in her cell. And during that time, it was a very difficult time for those Christians in prison. The trial was a farce. There was no jury. The judge hated evangelicals. And he promptly condemned all seven to death. And then he ordered that the sentence be carried out quickly. During the few days between the trial and the date set for her execution, Agnes made for herself a smock to wear at her execution. And then when the appointed day came, she put on her smock, she handed her baby to a waiting nurse, and then bravely went with the others to die. But for some reason, when the orders came down for her execution, her name had been miswritten. And so at the last minute, she was separated from the others who were executed, and she was returned to her prison cell. You might think that would have been a great relief to Agnes, but actually the very opposite was true. She had mentally prepared herself to die. She had willingly accepted the sentence of death, and she knew that she was no different from her six friends who had been executed, and so she spent the rest of the day weeping, despairing, and lonely. That evening, a friend of hers visited her in the prison and found her quite discouraged. This young mother who had been so joyful at the prospect of laying down her life for her Lord now felt that she was not considered worthy to suffer for him. But then her friend reminded her of Abraham, who was approved by God not because he did sacrifice his son, but because he was willing to sacrifice his son. And that thought encouraged Agnes, and soon she was again rejoicing in the Lord and entrusting herself to His will. Well, a few days later, the orders again came for her to be executed, and this time she was put to death. You can read the story of Agnes in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Are there any martyrs here this morning? You might be surprised. Several groups, including Voice of the Martyrs and Gordon Conwell Seminary, keep track of present-day Christian martyrs. And they tell us that over 14,000 Christians were put to death last month for their faith. And that number increases month by month. Last year, over 170,000 Christians were martyrs that we know of. So it may well be that some in this room will die a martyr's death. Would you like to be among them? Would you like to suffer for Christ? Or is suffering the last thing that you would ever choose as a Christian? Well, for Agnes and millions of Christians over the years, suffering is the last thing they chose. And they chose to suffer because they truly understood what it means to be a Christian. They took to heart the words of our Savior when He said, "If anyone would come after Me, he must take up his cross and follow Me." And again, "If anyone does not hate his own life, he cannot be My disciple." The Apostle Peter had much to say about suffering. In fact, half of the 30 occurrences of the word suffer, the Greek pasko, in the New Testament are found in this book of 1 Peter. We find it first here in our text in verse 19. "For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." Then the next verse, Peter says, "If when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God." And then verse 21, Peter states what is his main theme in this letter. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you." Let me point out just a few more verses in this book to show how Peter develops this theme of suffering. Chapter 3, verse 14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." Chapter 3, verse 17, "For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong." Chapter 4, verse 1, "Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." Chapter 4, verse 13, "But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." Chapter 4, verse 15, "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." Verse 19, "Therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ." Verse 9, "Resist the devil, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren throughout the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and settle you." Peter wrote this letter to saints who were suffering in order to remind them that, in fact, this was God's purpose for them. Now, I should point out that the suffering Peter's talking about is not the kind of suffering that we often bring upon ourselves. The tummy ache because we ate too much pizza. The D we got in the test because we didn't study. The leg we broke while we were water skiing. Much of our suffering in this world is, in fact, caused by our carelessness or our selfishness or our own stupidity or our own sins. And the Lord does teach us through those things. But the suffering that Peter's talking about here is suffering which comes our way unjustly. Notice that word at the end of verse 19. This finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. He's talking about Christians suffering for doing what is right. And that is indeed how our Savior suffered. And we are to follow his example. If you're a Christian, Peter says, your calling is to suffer for doing right. Agnes understood that. John Wycliffe understood that. Thomas Cranmer understood that. Hugh Latimer understood that. John Huss understood that. And 170,000 of our brethren throughout the world last year understood that. Yet it seems that that idea is rather foreign to most Christians in America today. At least that aspect of the gospel is seldom proclaimed from the pulpits of our land. When was the last time that you heard a preacher say, "Come to Jesus that you might share his sufferings"? Christ calls you to a life of suffering here that you might share his glory hereafter. People don't want to hear that. Preachers who want their church to grow are hesitant to preach it. And more often what we do here is a rather watered-down gospel. And as a result, I fear, the church by and large is filled with men and women who are unprepared to suffer for their faith. Thank God for men like John Knox, faithful preachers who prepared Agnes to suffer and who helped her and the others understand their calling. Thank God for John Bunyan, who suffered for many years in prison for his faith and who, while in prison, wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Remember, in Pilgrim's Progress, as Christian was on his way to the celestial city, he met two men going in the opposite direction, and they urged him to turn around and go back, and informed him that the path that he was on would soon lead to all sorts of dangers and perils, lions and dragons, darkness and death. And Christian said, "I perceive by what you say that this is my way to the desired haven." Of course, no one likes to suffer. And many Christians have figured out if they don't rock the boat, if they don't mention the subject of sin around others, they can make it through this world with a minimum of opposition and a minimum of suffering. Some Christians are quite shrewd in avoiding confrontation. By keeping a low profile, they have escaped having to suffer for their faith, and they see that as a blessing. But God's Word has a very different view. It says, "You have been called for this purpose, to suffer for Christ's sake." Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, he must take up his cross and follow me. Whoever does not take up his cross cannot be my disciples." And whatever taking up our cross has in view, it at least includes suffering. Acts 14:22 tells us, "Paul testified in every place, saying, 'Through much tribulation we must enter the kingdom of God.'" To the Philippians, he wrote, "To you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." To Timothy, Paul wrote, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." A life of suffering is not optional for a Christian. It is given to you to believe and to suffer. It's not like advanced calculus that a special few can enroll in. A course that missionaries may choose, but the rest of us can opt out of. Jesus said, "If the world persecuted me, it will persecute you." And this truth has very practical implications. Scripture tells us that our hope of heaven is linked to our suffering for Christ on earth. Remember in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. In 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul wrote, if we endure with him, we shall also reign with him. And perhaps the clearest passage on this point is Romans 8, 16 and 17. We're all familiar with verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are sons of God, and if sons, heirs also, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And we take great hope in that promise. But the verse doesn't end there. It says, we are fellow heirs with Christ if we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Paul's saying that our assurance of faith in this world is directly related to our suffering for Christ. It is as we suffer for Christ that we grow more assured that we truly are his, because we are fulfilling our calling to suffer. As Christians, then, we should expect to suffer. And we should rejoice when we suffer. Remember when Peter and the other apostles were arrested and brought before the council in Jerusalem and flogged for preaching the gospel of Christ. Acts 5:41 tells us, they went their way rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer for his name. And in Romans 5, verse 3, Paul writes, we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Our hope of heaven grows in proportion to our suffering for Christ on earth. Remember James wrote, count it all joy, brethren, when you suffer various trials. Notice he says, when you suffer. He doesn't say if you suffer. If you're a Christian, you will suffer various trials. That is a promise. And that's the first point to notice in our text today, the promise of suffering. Second is the purpose of suffering. Peter says, you have been called for this purpose. We may not always see it, but God always has a purpose for our suffering. Peter mentions one aspect of that purpose in verse 12. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Why is that? So that they'll be nice to you and you won't have to suffer? No, he says, so that when they slander you, and they will slander you, that's one of the ways we suffer as Christians, so that when they slander you as evildoers, they may account on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. God purposes that unbelievers should see believers suffering for their faith, because he uses that to soften their hearts and prepare them for when he visits them with the gospel. The suffering of Christians, then, is for the good of the church. Tertullian wrote, the blood of martyrs is the seed of the church. And indeed, whenever in history God's people have suffered for their faith, instead of hindering the work of the kingdom, it has rather proved to advance his kingdom, as others have been encouraged and given boldness to proclaim the truth. God purposes for the suffering of believers to benefit the church. And Paul makes that same point in Colossians 1:24. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. That verse has puzzled many folks over the years. How can anything be lacking in the sufferings or afflictions of Christ? Surely the Bible tells us Christ's death on the cross was a perfect sacrifice. Nothing needs to be added to it for our atonement. Neither suffering in this world nor suffering in purgatory is needed to supplement the merits of Christ's sufferings. The Bible's clear on that. But if Christ's sufferings were sufficient, why do we have to suffer? The answer is, Christ's sufferings were sufficient to satisfy God completely. God's justice is fully satisfied. But Christ's enemies are not satisfied. They hate him so much that they want to add to his sufferings. And since he is no longer physically present in this world for his enemies to attack. The arrows that they intend for him are now aimed at the church. And in that sense, Jesus is still suffering today. He suffers whenever his people suffer. Remember what he said from heaven to Saul outside Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" For Jesus took personally Saul's injuries to the church. And so, years later, Paul could say, "I do my part in filling up the sufferings of Christ." Filling up in the sense of completing what is lacking as Christ's enemies see it in the afflictions he endured. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:5, Paul says, "The afflictions of Christ overflow toward us." And indeed, our Savior told us this would be the case. He said in John chapter 15, verse 18, "You will be hated by men for my name's sake." And again, if the world hated me, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. But they will do these things to you for my name's sake. The suffering of Christians, then, is simply the extension of the suffering of Christ. And just as his sufferings were for the sake of the church, so the purpose of our sufferings, Paul says, is in behalf of his body, the church. When believers suffer, it gives hope and courage to other Christians, and that it also prepares the hearts of unbelievers to put their trust in Christ. Now, the Lord may have other purposes in mind for our suffering. He may use our sufferings to build our character, to test our faith, to chasten us, to increase our dependence on him, to stir us to pray more. But really, all these things are but facets of his grand purpose to bless and build up his church through her sufferings. The promise of suffering, the purpose of suffering. Thirdly, will you notice in our text what Peter says about the prospect of suffering? What should go through our minds when the Lord brings suffering into our lives? Peter says our thoughts should turn to Jesus and to the example he left for us. And this is important because Christians very often bring suffering upon themselves by being obnoxious, by flaunting their holiness, by stepping on other people's toes. And they may think they're following Christ. They may think they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, when in reality they're only being persecuted for selfishness' sake. They're not really following Jesus' example at all. What is it that Jesus did that led to his suffering? What specifically is the example he left for us? Peter tells us in verse 22, "He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Jesus always did what was right, and he always told the truth. And that is why men persecuted him. Might turn back to Isaiah 53, verse 9, which is the verse that Peter is quoting here in our text. And as it was read in our hearing a little while ago, it's clear from the context Isaiah is indeed speaking about Christ. "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with the wicked, and he was with the rich in his death, because," notice that word, "because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Christ suffered because there was no deceit in his mouth. And Christian, you will find the same thing in your life. If you try to live uprightly and always tell the truth, you will suffer unjustly. Because when light shines in the darkness cannot stand it. There will be conflict. Solomon wrote in Proverbs 28:4, "Those who keep the law strive with the wicked." And again in Proverbs 29:27, "He who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked." And especially is it offensive to unbelievers when believers speak the truth. When you speak out against their sinful practices, against homosexuality, against abortion, against humanism, or whatever their agenda may be, you will soon find the whole establishment on your case. That is what happened to Jesus. It's what happened to Agnes. And it's happening all over the world today. When Christians proclaim the true gospel, the truth, that only those who yield their lives to the Lord Jesus are acceptable in God's eyes, they're labeled bigots, fanatics, and the hostility of the world zeroes in on them. Many of you know that from experience. Things would go a lot easier for you if you would just back off. A little compromise would go a long way toward easing the stance of sinners toward you. But if you follow the example of the Lord Jesus and commit no sin and speak no deceit, you can expect to suffer for it, even as he did. The promise of suffering, the purpose of suffering, the prospect of suffering. Finally, notice from our text the posture of suffering. Our Savior left us an example of how to act when we suffer. Verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And this is the unique aspect of a Christian suffering. After all, everybody in this world suffers. Even unbelievers suffer. You can't walk on this earth 70 years and not suffer. So to suffer as a Christian is nothing extraordinary. Even to suffer unjustly is something that is common to unbelievers. But to suffer unjustly and not complain about it is the mark of a true follower of Christ. That is what Jesus did. And when Christians follow his example, the world does notice it. The power of a Christian's testimony is not that he suffers, or even that he suffers unjustly, but that when he suffers unjustly, he doesn't grumble or complain. He doesn't shake his fist at the idiot who just cut him off on the highway. He doesn't curse the thief who stole his bicycle. He doesn't make a scene when the grocery clerk shortchanges him. He doesn't yell at the teenagers who just laid rubber in front of his house. He doesn't belittle the heckler who mocks his faith. He doesn't vow to sue the hospital for the lousy service and incompetent nurses. In fact, he doesn't even grumble about any of these things. He leaves everything in the hands of God. And that is not an easy thing to do. It's not the natural bent of the heart. We all want sympathy, don't we? We want everyone to know how much we've suffered and how innocent we are. But think of our Savior on his way to the cross, carrying his cross. What did he say? Hey, everybody, look at me. I'm innocent. I haven't done anything wrong. I've been railroaded into this. It was an unfair trial. These scoundrels are bringing me unfairly to execution. This whole situation is not just. I don't deserve to be here. Is that what he said? What did he say? Nothing. He kept his mouth shut. Did not revile. He uttered no threats. He didn't complain about police brutality, even though they had beat him bloody. As a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And that is the example he gave to us, that we might learn to suffer in silence. And that does not come easily. Indeed, the only way we can do that is by remembering that God is a righteous judge. Notice that in verse 23. He did not revile. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. See, Christian, no matter what you may suffer in this world, no matter what you may lose, the Lord will one day pay you back He will set everything right, for He is a righteous judge. He will correct every injustice. He will set right every inequity. And by remembering that, it will help you keep your mouth shut when you suffer unjustly. You know how foolish a person looks when he thinks something of his was stolen or lost, goes around fuming, griping, complaining, accusing others, only to discover later that what he thought was lost wasn't really lost, it was just in another place. Christian, that is you when you go around complaining that something you value has been taken from you unjustly. You may think it's lost forever, but it's not really. It's just in another place. And God, the righteous judge, will one day restore all you've ever lost. Our Lord Jesus lost everything. He even lost his life, taken from him unjustly. But he knew that God would vindicate him and would restore all he had lost. And knowing that, he did not open his mouth. He didn't complain in the least. And in this has set an example for us how we should act when we suffer unjustly. You and I can learn to keep our mouths shut simply by remembering that one day God will set everything right. He'll restore all we have lost. In fact, it's not really lost. The promise of suffering, the purpose of suffering, the prospect of suffering, the posture of suffering. Four lessons from our text. And if these things are true when our suffering is caused by unbelievers, how much more should we be willing to suffer patiently when our troubles are caused by a brother or sister in Christ? In those situations especially, it is clear that we're suffering on behalf of Christ's body, the church. So if one of your elders offends you, or if a Christian friend loses something valuable of yours, or if the whole church is down on you, so what? Let yourself be wrong without complaining for the sake of the peace, the unity of the body of Christ. God, the righteous judge, knows what you're going through, and he will set everything right. So when you find yourself suffering unjustly, remember our text. Remember, this is your calling. And make it your aim to follow your Lord's example. That was Paul's aim. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, he tells us what his aim is in life, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. What sweet fellowship there is in Christian suffering. Every time you suffer unjustly, you appreciate all the more what your Savior suffered for you. And you identify with him in closer fellowship. What a joy it is to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, to rejoice with him that you've had a small taste of what he suffered for you. Christian, think often of the sufferings of your Savior, not just here in church, not just at the communion table, but all through the week. Ponder the price of your redemption, so that when the Lord calls you to suffer, you can rejoice. You can rejoice because he shares your sufferings. Every pain that you and I feel, he feels, for we are his body. And he suffered far more than you and I ever have. The writer to the Hebrews says, you have not yet suffered to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. But Jesus did. He endured the painful, shameful death of the cross. Not just the physical pain, but the reproach of hanging there, a public spectacle. And really, what are your sufferings compared to his? And yet, his sufferings serve to sanctify yours. For his sufferings and yours share a common purpose, to build up the church. What a precious text this is to meditate upon. For if we will hide these things in our hearts, then when suffering comes our way, we'll remember, this is my calling. It's not that we enjoy suffering. But as men and women of faith, we know that God has a purpose for our sufferings. And as men and women of hope, we know that God, the righteous judge, will one day restore every loss. May God grant us grace to rejoice as we share the sufferings of Christ. Now, I apologize. I did not read this text. And so I would like to conclude by reading verses 11 through 23. Beloved, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the king as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, only do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. Rather, use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are perverse. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if, when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. Let's bow in prayer. Father, indeed we do rejoice in our Savior who endured the hatred of sinners against himself all through his life, and then laid down his life, enduring the pain of the cross to take away our guilt. And Father, we thank you that you have privileged us to enter into some of the sufferings of our Savior in this world as the recipients of the hostility of men who hate our Savior. Lord, help us as we endure those trials to recognize that to this end you have called us. And teach us to rejoice that we are considered worthy to share the sufferings of our Savior. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to do all things without grumbling or complaining, that we may prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Lord, may our lights shine as we follow the example of our Savior, that as men see our good works, they may glorify you in heaven. Lord, grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake.